Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. That's page 1227 in your blue pew Bible. We are working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. We come this morning to 2 Corinthians, and our text this morning, each week we look at a different text that hopefully helps us discover the real heart of that particular book of the Bible. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. This is the word of God to you today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the reading of God's word to you today. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The reading of God's word. May the Lord bless you, the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have so many questions and so many things in life that we don't understand, that we can't wrap our heads around, and you don't owe us an explanation. You don't owe us anything. But we come to you this morning as little children to their Father, asking that you would help us understand a little bit. Help us to understand a little better why our lives are the way they are. Help us to understand at least a little bit more, and help us to accept these things, to come to terms with these things, Lord, to even accept them, as it were, from your hand. So we ask this, Lord. We pray for this, for your help. Your grace and blessing, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, why is life so hard? Why is everything so frustrating, so painful, so disappointing, so difficult? I mean, we understand that we live in a fallen world, that mankind is separated from God. And so it's no wonder that things don't work. Of course, things are broken. If we're separated from God, from our Maker, of course, there's going to be sickness and there's going to be pain and there's going to be frustration. We understand, at least in theory, why life is so hard. But why is the Christian life so hard? I'm not separated from God. You're not separated from God. In Jesus Christ, you're in communion and fellowship with God. You're adopted into his family. You're his child. Why is your life so hard? I understand that the world is separated from God and fallen, but you and I in Jesus are brought into the family of God. Why is our life so hard? Why is the Christian life so hard? Especially when you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to grow. You're trying to get a hold of your temper or your impatience. You're trying to mature a little bit. You're trying to be a better father or a better wife. And why is that so difficult? Why is Christian life and ministry so difficult? You're just trying to tell your friend about Jesus. You're just trying to stay out of trouble. You're trying to get a hold of your life. You know, why is it so hard to do the right thing? Well, we'll probably never know precisely why this one thing happened on that day at that particular time. I mean, there's always going to be some details shrouded in mystery. But we do know that there are some reasons why Christian life and ministry are difficult. And we want to look at one this morning. That Christian's life and ministry are difficult to show that real life and power belongs to Jesus. Okay, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians. It's Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And we saw that from a distance, this is the ideal congregation. I mean, Corinth was the end of the world. Corinth is where people went when they were running from their problems, when they wanted to get in trouble, when they were looking for trouble. I mean, Corinth was a wild place. The fact that Paul had planted a church in Corinth, that was amazing. And there were so many conversions and supernatural things happening. And you would think, why can't our church be more like the church in Corinth? I mean, things were happening there. They were popping. There was all sorts of spiritual gifts. But we saw last week in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us an inside look into the life of the congregation, and things weren't quite so rosy. In fact, things were, well, they were a mess. They were just so immature, these people. They were new converts. They brought all kind of worldly habits and things into the church. There was sexual immorality. They were quarreling. They were taking each other to court. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They didn't know basic things. They didn't even have basic manners. They didn't even know how to treat each other. And so Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth focused on those many problems within the church. Now, to be fair, for those of you that weren't here last week, or maybe you need a refresher, it wasn't just a negative letter. I mean, Paul then reminds them of the resurrection, and that because Christ is risen, those of us who are trusting in Christ will be raised one day too. So all your efforts, everything you've ever done, you know, trying to grow, trying to pray, trying to read Scripture, they're all going to pay off one day. You know, because now growth is slow and it's measured in tiny little baby steps, but one day it's going to be instantaneous. When Jesus comes again, all your efforts at living for Jesus are going to pay off, because you're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and you'll be transformed to reflect more of the glory of Jesus, and it's all going to be worth it. Everything you've ever done to grow as a Christian, it's all going to pay off, and everything you've done to try to minister to others is going to pay off, because you won't be the only one changed. All these people that you've been praying for, all these crazy people in the church in Corinth, you know, that immature Christian that is just about to drive you nuts and you're trying to help her, and she's going to be something else one day. When Jesus comes back, you're going to weep at what an amazing person she's become. And so Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul doesn't just talk about their problems. He does give them the solution. Hang in there, because one day it's all going to be worth it. It's going to be glorious. But for the record, most of 1 Corinthians is about the problems, right? First 14 chapters. So his first letter to the church in Corinth focuses on the many problems within the church. Now we come to what we call 2 Corinthians, right? His second letter. And this focuses more on his own problems in ministry, right? 1 Corinthians is more about all the mess, all the problems within the church. And now in his second letter, he talks about the problems in his own life, right? Chapter 1, he says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." And he's talking about Asia Minor, we would call modern-day Turkey. Paul, perhaps Timothy and Silas, they ran into some real problems. He said, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself." And when he says we despaired of life, it doesn't mean we were despaired like depressed. He means we didn't think we were going to make it. You know, Paul was no stranger to danger. And he talks about that in this letter, how he's been shipwrecked, he's been imprisoned, he's been beaten. I mean, he's been there. But whatever happened in Asia Minor was really bad. He thought, we really weren't going to make it. You know, there were people who really wanted to get rid of Paul. Paul was going into synagogues and preaching the gospel, and some people were being converted, and they're leaving the synagogue. They're joining the Christian church. Some people really didn't like that. Paul was going into pagan communities where the whole economy was based on worshiping of idols and buying idols and giving to idols. And Paul's preaching the gospel, and some people are converted, and they're giving that up for Jesus. And some people didn't like that. And so there were people who really wanted to get rid of Paul. And he said, something happened in Asia Minor where we really thought that was it. That was it for us. He says, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death, the death penalty, right? And so in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he's highlighting all the complications and problems within the church. In this letter, he's going to talk about his own problems and difficulties in ministry. In this letter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to defend himself against accusations of being unreliable. Paul had told the church that he wanted to come and visit them. And then he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And instead, he wrote them a letter. He wrote 1 Corinthians. And some people really resented that. Oh, you said you're coming. You didn't come. They felt slighted. And not only that, but he wrote 1 Corinthians was kind of a tough letter to hear. You know, Paul was calling us out. Paul was airing all our dirty laundry. And some people they took offense at that. Oh, he's so nice and sweet and meek and humble in person. And then in a letter, he's all this Mr. Tough Guy. And so some people in the church were accusing Paul of being unreliable, just a bunch of talk, and being weak. Because while Paul was away, some new teachers have come into town, and they were impressive. You know, they were boasting of all their accomplishments. They had letters of recommendation telling them what great things they had done in there. Boy, that previous church was a wreck till they got there. They turned things around. And so these other teachers were boasting and bragging about all their accomplishments, and they looked so impressive. And they had their money out, their hand out. They had their hand out to be paid. When Paul had gone to Corinth, he insisted on not being paid. He did not want to put a stumbling block in front of the people there. And so Paul had a side gig. He made tents and sold tents for a living because he wanted me to preach the gospel free of charge. But you know how you feel sometimes when something's free. It must not be that much. I mean, it's free. It must not be anything special. When you see something really expensive, you think, oh, that must be top of the line. Well, Paul's away, and they're starting to think, these new guys, they're so impressive. And they're expensive, but I bet they're worth it. Paul didn't even charge anything, you know. And so Paul is having to defend himself. This is a church that he planted. He led them to the Lord. And now he's having to defend himself against all these accusations of being unreliable. For example, he says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. In other words, Paul says, for your sake, I decided not to visit. Because I knew that if I came in person, I was going to have to talk to you about these really hard things. And it would have been hard for you. And it would have been painful. And it would have been embarrassing. And so I thought, to spare your feelings, I decided to write to you about you first. So that you guys could repent of these things and clean up your act. And so it wouldn't be so difficult for you. Paul says it was for your sake. I was thinking of you. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. That's what guys were doing. You know, a good salesman can sell anything. These guys who were coming around to the church, they were just using the gospel as just another way to make money. Paul says, that's just not us. We were preaching to you in sincerity as men sent from God. Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation? Paul's like, well, I got to show you my resume? You're my resume. I planted you. I led you to the Lord. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness. Paul's like, look, I can be bold with you. For your sake, I don't want to have to do it. I'm begging with you, repent of these things and get so that when I come to visit you, we can have a pleasant time of fellowship together. But here's Paul. You see, he's got his back up against the wall, and he's being forced to defend himself, and it's kind of embarrassing for him. He says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Indeed, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I ought to have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. In other words, Paul has to defend himself against these accusations of being unreliable and weak. He denies being unreliable. He says, I know what I'm talking about. I'm a true apostle, but he does admit to being weak. Whereas these other guys were bragging about all their accomplishments, Paul says, look, I've had this problem. I've had these problems. I've been shipwrecked. I bear in my body all this anxiety, the burden of all the churches. And he says, I am nothing. Paul defends himself. He's not unreliable, but he admits that he's weak. Because weakness and difficulty are essential aspects of Christian life and ministry. You know, we think something's wrong with me. Why can't I grow more quick? Why can't I make more progress? Why is this so hard for me? We hear stories of other people and other Christians who are instantaneously godly and other churches that are just exploding in growth. And we don't know the inside story of those people's lives. We don't know the real story. But we think, what's wrong with me? As if I'm the exception. Something's wrong with me. You're not the exception. Of course your life is hard. Of course ministry's hard. Weakness and difficulty, they're essential aspects of Christian life and ministry. They're not something strange, okay? They're essential because they force us to rely on the Lord and not upon ourselves. Remember, Paul says, when we were in Asia Minor and we thought we were going to die, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He says, the Lord allowed us to get into that situation to bring me to my knees and to force me to get out of myself and to look to Jesus. The human heart is stubbornly, persistently self-reliant. It's just the way, it's in our DNA. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And if I can't do it, I'll ask someone to help or I'll convince someone to help, or I'll pay someone to help. But the human heart is stubbornly self-reliant. I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to fix it. And if I can't, that's when we despair. Because it doesn't occur to us that there's any other way. The human heart is stubbornly self-reliant and therefore anti-gospel. Because the gospel is not look inside and dig deep and find another gear and go to another level. The gospel is look outside of yourselves and trust in Jesus instead of trusting yourself. The human heart is self-reliant. Therefore, it's anti-gospel. And it's counterintuitive. The church was able to get me a new laptop in the last couple of weeks. And I didn't realize how much I needed it until I got it, how bad my old one was. But I'm still having problems with email. That's a separate issue. And Dominic and I have been working on it, and we've tried everything to fix my email. And don't worry, because Lord willing, Dominic's going to fix it tomorrow. That's in the works. So I don't want you to leave here worried about that. But you know, one thing we haven't thought about, the one thing we haven't tried is taking this brand new laptop, placing it on the ground, and stomping on it. We've tried everything else, but I haven't tried stomping on it, nor have we tried taking this brand new laptop and throwing it like a frisbee. You know, of all the things you tried, those just wouldn't come to mind. There's certain things that wouldn't occur to you. Well, the human heart is so self-reliant that when you're in a problem, you're in a situation, it would never occur to you, you know what? Maybe I should just trust Jesus for this. It just doesn't cross your mind. It doesn't enter the radar. It just doesn't occur to us. The human heart is just so persistently self-reliant that we need these problems in life, insurmountable problems, problems that we just can't face. Now, there's an epidemic of depression in our culture, of despair. Suicide rates are terrible because if self-reliance is our only option, we get in these situations, I just don't know what to do, and I don't know how to get out of this relationship, and I don't want to disappoint these people, and I'm stressed out, and I don't know how to please my parents, and there's rising rates of self-loathing and self-harm, because if that's the only option, that's not a good enough option. But for the person who will turn to Jesus, these insurmountable problems provide us an experience of God's saving power. That's what Paul says happened in Asia Minor. We felt we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. In other words, God allowed us to be in this horrible situation. We couldn't get out. We had no choice but to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And then God just saved us. You know, we don't know the situation, we don't know the circumstance, but God just did it. And so Paul has this amazing experience of God's saving power. God just got him out of that mess. And these insurmountable problems provide opportunities for us to experience God's saving power. What happened in Asia Minor was not a one-off. It wasn't a one-time thing. Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. This is what God does. He allows us to get ourselves into these situations that we just can't solve. So we look in faith, we turn in desperation, and then he saves us. He delivers us. He does for us what we cannot do. And so the point this morning is that Christian life and ministry are difficult to demonstrate that real life and power belong to Jesus. So if you look with me at our text, but then go back one verse, because we're going to look at verse 6 isn't really part of our text, but we'll look at it as kind of an on-ramp to our passage. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." So he's talking about the creator God, the God who just is, the God who existed before creation and outside of creation and apart from creation, the God who created all things just with a word, the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Paul says that God then shone in light into our hearts. You know, our hearts are naturally dark. We don't see the goodness and the greatness of God. We live in a dark world, and our hearts are naturally dark. But the same God who said, "Let there be light," and who caused light to shine in darkness, Paul says, he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And glory just means a display of greatness or splendor or excellence. The world doesn't see how great God is. We don't naturally see how great God is. But God who said, "Let there be light," has caused light to shine in your heart so you see something of how glorious God is, how wonderful it is. How could other people not see it? Now that you see it, he's caused you to see it. Paul says, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Meaning we know how great God is because we know Jesus. Right? Jesus shows us his majesty, his beauty, his power, his holiness, his purity, but also his compassion, his patience, his tenderness. Right? Jesus shows us how great God is. Not that we can know that exhaustively, but we can know it truly. We can know it with certainty. We know how great God is because we know Jesus. Jesus reveals the glory of God such that knowing Jesus is the greatest possible gift. Health is a great gift. Friendship is a great gift. Family is a great gift. But knowing Jesus is the greatest gift. And if sometimes God has to withhold a lesser gift so that you can know and enjoy and experience the greatest gift, he loves you enough that he's going to do that. Sometimes he will withhold from you good gifts, lesser gifts, so that you can better know and enjoy the greatest gift of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is the greatest gift. That's the treasure. And he will sometimes withhold lesser gifts so that you can enjoy the greatest gift. Well, that brings us to our text, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure. He's talking about Jesus. Knowing Jesus, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about our bodies. He's talking about our lives. And he said, our body and our life is like a clay container for the greatest treasure the world has ever seen. This would be a kind of an interesting image. Anytime there's an archaeological dig, an archaeological site, anytime someone anywhere in the world stumbles upon ancient ruins, the first thing they find are pieces of pottery. Because clay is universally used to make all sorts of containers and vessels, some that are used for storing things, some that are used for carrying things, some that are used for pouring things. Clay is cheaper than metal. It's cheaper than wood. But it's brittle. You know, if you have something made out of metal and you drop it, it's going to be okay. And if not, you hammer it back into place. If something's made out of wood, you can repair it. But if you drop a clay pot, it's broken. And so this is why whenever there's some new archaeological find, they don't just find clay pottery. They find pieces of clay pottery. Because on the one hand, everything around the house, much of the things around the house, were made out of clay. Just like In our homes, a lot's made out of plastic. Used to be a lot of things were made out of glass. Well, for many centuries, lots of things in the house were made out of clay. And it might be something really, something for storing your valuables. Or it might be your garbage can. You know, clay was used for all kinds of purposes and all kinds of containers. Paul says, we have the treasure of Jesus in this body that's made out of clay. Okay, his point being, at least in part, our bodies are not the treasure. Our bodies are not made of gold and silver and precious stones. You know, in the temple, there were vessels made out of gold. There were bowls and there were platters. But our bodies are not. You know, sometimes you see people taking all the selfies as if their body is the treasure. Your body's not the treasure. Your body's nothing to be ashamed of. I mean, your body is good. God's given you a body. It's nothing to be ashamed of, but it's nothing to boast in. Your body's not the treasure. Your body is the clay container. Jesus is the treasure. Right? Our lives are a humble display for the glorious treasure that is Jesus Christ. If you went into a jewelry store and you said, show me your nicest, largest, finest, most exquisite diamond. They go back into the safe, they open up, they bring out this diamond. They're not going to bring it to you on a diamond-encrusted tray. Right? If they're going to bring out this huge diamond, this really special diamond, they're not going to put it on a diamond-encrusted tray because you might be tempted to look at the tray instead of the diamond. No, the jeweler is going to set out a piece of dark velvet. And he's going to display that diamond against the backdrop of that velvet because that velvet is going to enable you to focus on the diamond. It's going to bring out the clarity and the carats, and you're going to see its jewel. You're going to be able to marvel at it. No one would say, forget the diamond. I want the velvet. You know, but the velvet is one of the jeweler's most valuable tools because it enables people to see the glory of the diamond. Our lives are like that. Like a clay pot that's carrying a treasure, right? Nobody's going to be tempted to look at the clay pot, okay? They're going to be looking at the treasure. Paul says this, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. You've got these new teachers that are coming in and they're boasting in themselves and they're talking about how great they are, and Paul doesn't look like much in comparison. And Paul says, yeah, you're right. But I'm not here to preach myself. I'm here to preach Jesus. Imagine you go in that jewelry store and they bring out the finest diamond they have and they set it down on a piece of aluminum foil. Well, aluminum foil is shiny. It would actually make it more difficult to appreciate the diamond because the aluminum foil is shiny. It's distracting. These new teachers were like aluminum foil. Look at me, they're shiny and they're flashy. They're keeping you from seeing Jesus. They're not helping you see Jesus. They're keeping you from seeing Jesus. Our purpose is not to be great and to show the world how great we are. Our purpose is to show how great Jesus is, right? Our lives are a humble display for the glorious treasure that is Jesus Christ. The purpose of our lives is to display the power of Jesus. We are weak. Because we're not in the world to show how powerful we are. We are here to show how powerful Jesus is. In fact, you remember when Paul first came to know the Lord. Some people had questions. That guy is a jerk. That guy has been persecuting the church. I don't want anything to do with that guy. And Jesus said, that man is a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name. Granted, he's not a whole lot, but I've chosen him to be the vessel. The clay jar, the earthen vessel to proclaim my name to Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. This is what Paul says, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Nobody would look at Paul's life and go, wow, that Paul is great. No, Paul is very honest. Man, we were stumped. We were perplexed. I didn't know what to do here. You look at Paul's life and you think, man, that Jesus is something else. That Jesus saved him again. Our lives are the backdrop against which God displays his power. Jesus gives weak people a certain gospel resilience. Verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You know, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not completely crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. And there's a play on words. You can only see it in the Greek, but both of these, they come from the same root word. So it's like we're perplexed, but we're not completely perplexed. And different writers have tried to find ways to say that. We're stressed, but we're not stressed out. You know, it's hard, but we're hanging in there. We're persecuted, but God has not forsaken us. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul's point is, yeah, we're weak. I'm weak. We're afflicted. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. But he's still hanging in there. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not completely perplexed. Not driven to despair. Persecuted, but God hadn't forsaken me. Struck down, but not destroyed. That term struck down is actually a technical term used in ancient wrestling. And it meant thrown down on the mat. And Paul says, yeah, we've been thrown down, but not pinned down. I'm down, but I'm not out. You know, Jesus does not give strength to the powerful. He just doesn't. Powerful don't ask for it. Jesus doesn't give it. But Jesus gives weak people a certain gospel resilience. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls 7 times. He rises again. He's up again. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I know you'll say the Christian life has been so much harder than you ever imagined. I never thought God would let these things happen to me. But if you're honest, you would also say, you know, if I had known at the beginning how hard the Christian life would be, I never thought I would have made it. It's been so much harder than I imagined. Yet here I am. It's been more disappointing and more painful than I thought, but I haven't quit yet. Jesus gives weak people a certain gospel resilience. Down but not out. You fall and you rise again. Christ in you provides a certain gospel buoyancy. You know, like when you're playing in the pool and there's certain things that float and you try to hold them underwater and they pop back up. And kids try to sit on them, and then they pop back up. And that's what Jesus does in us. Life wants to pull you down. Life always wants to suck you under. The flesh wants to pull you down. The world wants to press you down. Satan wants to drown out your faith. And yet Jesus gives you a certain buoyancy. Every time the world tries to push you down, Jesus keeps raising you back up. Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, you're like a clay pot with this treasure. So you're carrying this treasure that is the death of Jesus. And the word death there is not the narrow word, the normal word. It's a broader term that means the process of dying. Death and dying. Suffering and dying. So what he's saying is that's the treasure that we carry. The suffering and dying of Jesus. And he says, I carry that everywhere we go. The suffering and dying of Jesus, that Jesus loves me and he suffered and died for me. That in love, Jesus suffered and died for sinners. And when you call that to mind, when you remember that and you hold on to that by faith, that's what changes you. You don't change and grow by sheer effort. We change and grow by holding on by faith that Jesus loves me and he suffered and died for me. Maybe your temptation is pride. And you tend to be a little too full of yourself. But when you remember, Jesus suffered for me. You don't take chemo unless you've got cancer. And Jesus would not suffer and die for you unless you really needed it. Right? And so that cuts the legs out of our pride that Jesus suffered and died. I needed Jesus to suffer and die for me. But on the other hand, sometimes we gravitate towards despair, feeling sorry for myself, and I'm so anxious. But Jesus loves me, and he suffered, and he died for me. And that takes me out of myself. Some people are naturally proud and outgoing and bold and confident because they believe in themselves. Others are naturally anxious and fearful and shy. But the gospel takes us out of both, because the gospel is not about how great I am or how bad I am. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. that Jesus in love suffered and died to save sinners. So as I hold on to that, I'm growing and I'm changing and I'm becoming more bold without being obnoxious, and I'm becoming more humble without being anxious and feeling sorry for myself. And so I think that's at least part of what Paul means when he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. The more I focus on the fact that Jesus loved me and suffered and died for me, the more I'm being changed to be like Jesus. Jesus is bold without being arrogant, and he's humble without being weak and fearful. And the more I remember how much he suffered for me, the more I'm becoming like that. And yet I think there's more going on, because Paul keeps saying death and life. Death and life. So I don't think he's just talking about Christ's earthly life and ministry, but I think he's talking about the resurrection life. As you remember Christ's death and you hold on to it by faith, you experience the power of his resurrection. You know, Paul was at the end of his rope and he thought we were gone for sure, and then God raised me up. And I was so perplexed. I didn't know. And God raised me up. And it's his resurrection power that's at work in you. As I remind myself, he loves me. And he suffered for me. And he died for me. You experience his resurrection power in you as you're being changed. And that power is being shown to the world. Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. The idea is you're experiencing the power of his resurrection and you're revealing it to the world. People are seeing it. They're not seeing how great you are, but they're seeing how great Jesus is. I know I've shared this story before, but years ago there were three men, Christian men. They were friends, and they decided they wanted to go to London. And they were going to visit, this was in the 1800s, they're going to see the sights, they're going to visit some of the famous churches, and in particular, they wanted to hear some of the famous preachers. Right? This was a heyday of preaching in London. So these three men, they go to London, and they visit one of these famous churches, and they hear a famous preacher, and afterwards, they left that morning, and they said, what a great preacher. That night, Sunday night, they go to a different church, they hear another preacher, and they leave, and what a great preacher. And then they go and they hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. And when they left, they weren't talking about him one way or the other. Everyone else they heard preach, they left and said, "What a great message! What a great preacher! What an orator!" But after they heard Spurgeon, they left. They said, "What a savior! What a great savior! Your calling is not to be great and show people how great you are, and believe in yourself, and believe in how great you are. Your calling is to understand how great Jesus is, and believe in how great Jesus is, and show people how great Jesus is." And so one reason we're weak is so that in your life, God can show the world how great Jesus is. Paul says, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. In his life as an apostle, he was constantly being threatened. His life was constantly at stake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And all these problems and difficulties, there's a reason for it. So that the life of Jesus and the resurrection power of Jesus can be seen over and over again. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He said, "Yeah, there's weakness in my life, and I'm always at the edge of my rope, and I'm always under the threat of death. But the reason is so that you can see God's resurrection power in my life, and you can have everlasting life in Jesus." We've already saw this morning. We read it in our call to worship, where Paul says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You know, one day Jesus is going to come back and it's all going to pay off and it's all going to be more than worth it. And you're going to say, "Oh, why did I do 1,000 times more for Jesus?" It's going to be so worth it. As difficult as it is now, it's going to all pay off one day. This is what Paul says in chapter 12. "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses." Paul did not want to be weak. In chapter 12, he talks about something. He calls it his thorn in his side. We think he's talking about his problem with his eyesight. No wonder he had to have someone else. He had to dictate his letters. No wonder that often at the end of a letter, he'll sign it himself. Say, "See with what large letters?" No wonder he told the Galatians, "You are willing to pluck out your eyes and give it to me." You know, you would think, Paul's an apostle. The man needs his eyesight. It's better for him to be able to, he's got to be able to read, he's got to be able to write. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this away. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. My free grace, my love, my forgiveness, that's enough. That's the greatest gift. And so Paul says, well, then for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness. I'd love to have better eyesight, but I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I don't want problems and trouble, but you know what? When they come, they're good for me, because that's when I trust in you. That's when I turn to Jesus. That's when I start getting serious about prayer. That's when I experience his resurrection power. So I can live with my problems, because then I am powerful. I experience the resurrection power of Jesus. Christian life and ministry are hard. Oh, they're so hard. But that's in part to demonstrate that real life and power belong to Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, too often we settle for too little. We're kind of okay. We settle for the little bit that we can do. A little prayer, a little work, relying too much on ourselves. And we miss out on so much. And Lord, we want to experience the resurrection power of Jesus. We need you. We are weak, and we need you, Lord. We cast ourselves on you. We throw ourselves on you. We need you, Lord, to raise us up. We need you to get us out of our mess. We need you to grow us and change us. And we want to see your power at work in our lives and in other people's lives. Lord, we want to see that. And so we ask, Lord, show your power, Lord. Show your resurrection power. Help us, Lord, to share this treasure with the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.